You know, as we look and read and study through the Scriptures, I think we would all agree that God says, in a sense, to us, you won't always understand what I'm doing in your life, but you can always trust me if I belong to you. If he surprises you, or he says, if I surprise you with what happens in your life, I'll also surprise you with the joy I'll bring to you through that. You know, your greatest, some of our greatest advances in the faith will be when we hit a brick wall, when our world seems to be falling apart, and we don't really understand what's going on. I read this quote, Malcolm Muggeridge, a journalist in England throughout the 20th century, converted late in his life, first a communist, a spy during the war for England, then he became communist as he lived in Russia for a while, taught in India, a very immoral man. Here's what he says about life in general. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly experience, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too trite and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies. It is the cross more than anything that has called me inescapably to Christ. Sometimes we need these trials. We need these troubles. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter. If necessary, God brings trials into our life to keep our faith alive, to enliven it, to grow us, to assure us that our faith is genuine. There's that sense that Peter says in which, as the trials come, our response reveals to us whether or not our faith is true or not. And if we turn from the Lord because our life, it doesn't go as we think, well, it's a good sign for us to step back and say, maybe I don't have true, saving, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we kind of get to this place. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, in nature, in a sense, through the moral law that He builds within. We come to know Christ, and then He writes that law on fleshy hearts. And we have His Word, and ultimately He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. But there's secret things, and there's mysteries of God. He's so much bigger than we are. But because we know a little bit about God, there's a sense in which we think sometimes all mystery is done away. We have this a handle on who He is, and we should be able to understand and explain everything. And the fact is, we'll never explain it all. We'll never understand it all. You know, sometimes God's work in my life and your life is not going to make sense to us. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to admit that God is God and we're not. And you refuse to accept this mystery of the ways of God, and it's going to jeopardize what it is that you know about God. A perfect example in the late 70s, conservative Rabbi Harold Kushner. Some of you may know that name. He wrote a book that was a bestseller for years, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Conservative Rabbi Harold Kushner had Jehovah God in his worldview, in his picture of who God is. He knew from his upbringing, from his faith, that God was omnipotent. He was all-knowing. But when his teenage son became terminally ill, he didn't understand. Didn't make sense. Instead of humbling himself before Almighty God, he gave up the God he knew and wrote his famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Of course, he begins with a faulty premise that there are good people and I don't deserve this. And yes, we do agree that there are varying degrees of what we deserve, varying degrees of sinfulness, and it is horrible to watch children suffer. There's no question. That's hard to deal with. And I can't imagine what it's like to have a son who at 14 passes away. But it led him to conclude that God was powerless over evil. And so he writes this book, and in this book he says this: God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. He says, really, you just have to forgive him and live your life as best you can. He says, I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. Now, that sounds reasonable. But can you imagine worshiping a God who can't eliminate, who has no control over the evil and the suffering in the world? If that were true, you've got not one promise you can count on from God's Word. Not one. R.C. Sproul says, if there's one maverick molecule in the universe outside of God's control, we have not one promise we can stand upon. Because that might be the one molecule that can break your salvation, that can break your eternal destiny. Kushner thought he had God figured out. And when life became mysterious, when God's ways weren't matching what he thought God was like and the way it ought to be, he changed his theology rather than bowing himself before a holy, almighty God. And of all people, Rabbi Kushner should know Isaiah, who says, we'll see it later on, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He forgot and thought, you thought I was just like you, God says to the people. You thought I was a man like a man like you. So when God surprises you to the point to where you don't really know what's going on, you don't understand, what you're seeing is God, and you're not. And you're going to encounter Him at a newer and a different and a deeper level than you've ever encountered Him before. And you can learn what it means to trust and surrender your life to Him. God never shocked us, if He never surprised us, if life always went according to what we thought it should go, we wouldn't really know Him. Wouldn't be able to tell the difference between our concept of Him and His reality, the reality of who He is. Last week we looked at, we were introduced to this idea, chapter 28, verse 21. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon He will be roused, to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and to work His work, alien is His work. The strange work of God that Isaiah introduces here as he's talking about judgment coming upon the northern kingdom and then upon the southern kingdom. Well, here in 29, in chapter 29, our passage today, he kind of unfolds that and expands on God's strange work, not absurd work, not his hateful work of judgment, but his methods that are sometimes surprising to us. And in this, thinking about these kinds of thoughts, what we must, our starting point has to be, we have to anchor everything we think about and everything we talk about and every scripture we come to, we have to anchor it in the fact that whatever God does is right. Because he is a just, a holy, and a righteous God. Yes, he's loving, but he's also righteous and holy. Yes, there's grace and mercy that abounds to his people. But he must justly judge. So if you're his, he never gives you what you deserve, and you praise him for that. He'll never give you more than you can handle with his help. He will bring you to your knees as long as you're trying to do it on your own. But with his help, he'll never give you more than you can handle. In his grace, he'll give you what you need. Just what you need. And he knows just what you need. When he knows you need encouragement, he'll encourage you. You need some you need to be confronted, he'll confront you. You need some trial, he'll bring it in to build up your faith. He knows when you need a victory, and he knows when you need trouble. The mercies that are new every day are sometimes severe and sometimes they're sweet. And that's God being God. He reveals himself to us as a wise heavenly Father who, the only perfect Father who knows exactly what's best for his children. And he deals with us in that way. And so that we're able to gladly surrender to his promises, remembering that he is finishing the work that he began. If you're in Christ, at your conversion, God began a work. And he says, I will complete that work. That work is to conform you to the image of his Son. And whatever he brings in our life from the moment we become his all the way up into eternity, it's for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. But if we don't begin with that anchor that he is good and he loves his people and he's going to do what's right every time by us, his people, we're going to end up where Rabbi Kushner is. Off. Changing the doctrine of God in our minds to what we think God is like. That's a sense of what's happening here in chapter 29. He's saying to the people, I'll keep all of my promises to you. I have the power to do so. My purposes will be accomplished completely. You trust me. Even if you don't understand what's going on, you trust me, I'm with you, I'm for you, and who then can be against you if that is true? And so that's where we are. By the way, Isaiah 29, I think what we'll do is we'll just walk through it a section at a time instead of reading the whole thing. But as we walk through it, what you're going to recognize maybe, hopefully, or I'll just point it out to you, Isaiah 29 was very important chapter in New Testament times. We already saw Craig read from Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And that passage there, Jesus, it's also in Matthew, Jesus quotes verse 13 there of chapter 29. When we get to Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes, or he at least alludes to verse 16 about the potter and the clay. And then Paul gets to Romans 11 and he alludes to chapter or verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, he alludes to verse 14. Then we get to Revelation chapter 5 and the sense of John weeping loudly because no one is found to open the scroll of the book before they see the Lamb of God who comes, the Lord Jesus who comes to open it. That's an allusion here to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 29. So before we begin, verse 1, chapter 29, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and to come to a place to apply this to our own lives as we see how He is working in the nation of Judah, speaking to the city of Jerusalem 700 years before Christ and 2,700 years before today. Our Father, we read Your Word and we believe it. And we pray that You would help us in our unbelief. Our Father, we trust in You. And we ask You to help us in our moments of distrust and faltering faith. Lord, I pray You would give us a bigger picture of Yourself this morning through Your Word. By Your Spirit, enlighten, illuminate the truths, and how it is that You meant for Your Word given to Isaiah, given to the people of Jerusalem, how You mean for it to be applied by us in our lives. Help us to get the sense of your lamentation, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Your sadness over the failures of Your people. But also to get the sense of Your great love and Your mercy and Your power that You give to Your people. As we seek to follow You, to know You, and to live powerful lives for Your glory. Father, fill us with Your Spirit. Convict us of our sin and righteousness in Your judgment. We thank You that You send Your Spirit to do all of these things. Lord, we just ask Your help. Help me to speak truth. Guard my mouth that it might not wander astray into human thoughts and imaginations. And make us like Christ. As You promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you begin in verse 1, ah. We talked last week that ah is woe, same thing. And Ariel, Ariel. Then look at verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. This is the only place, well, back in verse 1, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. What we know from that is Ariel is Jerusalem. Later on, Ariel will be called Mount Zion. It's the only place in all of Scripture that Jerusalem is called Ariel. And the question is, why does Isaiah do this right here? The word Ariel in Hebrew means it's the section of the altar table where the fire burns, where the sacrifices were put, that the sacrifices, the substitutionary sacrifices of the Jews would be put into that fire to burn up so that their sins might be covered. So that's what the word Ariel means. In a sense, Jerusalem, the city, is an altar because people came to Jerusalem to worship God and to offer these sacrifices for their sins to be forgiven. But there's another sense also where you have this hearth fire on the altar that is flaming, ready to burn the sacrifices. It's also what Isaiah shows here in 29, and we're going to go on. There's also going to be a fire of judgment coming to Jerusalem. And so apparently, as he uses this name, that's Isaiah's point. There's a fire that is burning and will be burning in Jerusalem. Yes, it's a fire of worship, a fire of sacrifice, but it's also a fire of judgment that is coming upon the city. Immediate judgment is going to be, we'll see next week, where the Assyrians are going to surround the city of Jerusalem, having taken out all of the cities around, near Jerusalem. Now the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians, the world power, is surrounding Jerusalem. Except for a miracle of God, they would not have been spared, but they're spared by God's miraculous hand. 120 years later or so, though, the Babylonians come, and they're not spared, and they are consumed as a city and taken off into captivity. God's complaint, notice in verse 1, here's God's complaint. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, there shall be moaning and lamentation, she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, which is exactly what the Assyrians did as they besieged the city. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to use Assyria to do that. And you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. God's complaint against the city of Jerusalem, and we'll see especially against the preachers, against the religious leaders, is you're carrying on your religious worship, your duties, you're dutifully worshiping with your feast, add year to year, just keep on going. Your religious routine is going to get you nowhere. Jerusalem really doesn't see her privilege. And she doesn't see her danger. The God she worships is a fiery God. Our God is a consuming fire, we know from Hebrews. He's not volatile, but he's a holy God. And for sinners, he is both dangerous and he is at the same time a gracious Savior for all who turn to Christ. The only refuge from God's holy wrath against sin, there's only one refuge. And that's a love for Christ, our substitute who died on the cross. The only escape from God is in God. And so, from what are we saved? We're saved from sin. We're saved from judgment. We're saved from death, at least the sting of death. We're saved from hell. But ultimately and finally, we're saved from God Himself and His holy wrath against our sin as sinners. But He is a saving God for all who will come to Him. These people, in their worship, they're oblivious to His anger at their heartless, gutless worship. And they're oblivious to His deep love for those who devote themselves to Him completely. They don't tremble and they don't rejoice in Him. They're just going through the motions. And what Isaiah says, what God says to them is, you're just wasting your time. You go ahead and do it. You do it year after year after year. But it's really just a waste of time. because religious life in Judah at this time was really just consisted just in externals. All of the nation in Isaiah's day was in the same boat, just as Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Something for us to think about this morning. The danger of a disconnect between our mouth and our heart. The difference or the disconnect between our outward life, the outward expression of our life, and our inward experience. Our outward behavior and our inward desire. There's the difference between what we're saying and what we're feeling and thinking on the inside. That's what's going on here in Jerusalem. It's always a sign of spiritual sickness. And those who have this disconnect between their mouth and their heart are destined to fall. It's a road of fatality if there's no repentance from it. It's always a sign of spiritual sickness. Here's an illustration. It's too late, but you got one more chance. How easy it is to sing or appear to sing out with all that we have or all that we are. You know, we sing. I don't know what you think about the songs we sing. Some days you like them, probably some days you don't. But as best we can, as best I can do, the words that we sing are honoring to God. I don't know about the style. We do our best with style. Do our best to be a little bit diverse as we can. But the words are good words. God of grace. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever and His faithfulness through all generations. But the danger of singing those words while our minds are far away. Everywhere else. But on what we're singing. You may have had this experience with me. June tells me I do this way too much. And she's right. But you may have had this experience where you're talking with someone and it's something very important to you, but you can tell very definitely that person is not really interested. I mean, you know, you're talking away. I mean, and you are fired up and it's exciting to you. And they're looking over here and they're looking over there. And they're and you can just tell that they're not really paying attention. They're not into it. Their eyes are roaming. And the question is, how does that make you feel? Small? Insulted? Belittled? Neglected? Well, here's the question. As we're singing our songs, how does God feel about what we're saying to Him when our minds and our hearts are far away? You know, sometimes we forget to remind you, be careful when you sing these songs. Many of these songs are full of commitments on our part of what we're going to do with our life for Christ. It's better not to sing them if you're not going to do it. What is it Jesus said? It's better not to say you're going to do something than to say you're going to do something and not do it. So, just a point of application. How much more when God how does God feel when we address Him, but our mind is somewhere else? You know, that's the kind of thing Isaiah is trying to get the people to think about in Jerusalem. Go on observing your festivals, do your feasts, do your sacrifices. But as long as you keep refusing to enter with your heart, you're going to have no relationship with God. God's presence is with those who have a broken and contrite heart, those who come humbly before Him. That's where He'll tabernacle with us. That's where He'll pitch His tent and dwell with us. We saw in chapter 28, the sense is, if you don't discipline yourself, God will bring discipline into your life. That was kind of the press. He begins looking to the north from the south of Jerusalem. He begins looking to the north to Ephraim. And he talks about their judgment. Verse 1, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of his glorious beauty. He's pronouncing judgment upon the north, not because they're drinking wine, but because they are self-indulging with no discipline whatsoever. And they become drunkards. And if you don't repent, if you don't discipline yourself, God's saying to them, I'm going to discipline you. He turns it a little bit in 29 and he says, if you don't humble yourself, I'm going to humble you. Not a lot different, but it's a little bit different here in 29. If we won't humble ourselves before God, He will humble us, His people. That's what verse 3 and 4 is about. I'll bring you low. I'll bring you down into the dust, it says. The question is, here's the question. Look at verse 3. I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers. God's on the attack against His people. Does that make sense? Is that not a strange work from what we read about God taking care of His people? But He knows what Jerusalem needs. And so He says, I'm going to bring it upon you. And you will be brought low from the earth. You will speak from the dust of your speech. Twice He says, from the dust you're going to, there at the end of verse 4, from the dust your speech shall whisper. Barely will you be able to whisper a cry out to God if you don't repent. So here's the point. If we're under siege as God's people, God is the one we have to deal with. There may be a bad boss, a cranky neighbor, an unruly child, but God is the one who is besieging us for our good and for His glory if we're in Christ, if we're Christians. If we refuse to humble ourselves, He'll put us in the dust. I thought about that word dust. Just a picture of helplessness, isn't it? He puts us in the dust. You know, man was made from the dust of the earth. Just nothing there, and God has to breathe life into it. But here's the passage, Psalm 22, the only complete psalm about the Messiah. Jesus says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The point of helplessness. That's what the Lord will do to us as His people. If we profess Him, but our heart is far away from Him. 2 points we can make about humility here. Throughout Scripture, we're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, right? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But then we see other places. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is rehearsing what happened during the 40 years in the wilderness. And he says this to him, He humbled and tested you in the wilderness. Because they would not humble themselves, God humbled them and tested them 40 years in the wilderness. The point is, they refused to humble themselves before God. They defied Him. It was so much better where we came from. And that's the heart of Isaiah's message here in 29. Look at verse 19. Who is it that will rejoice in the day of redemption? Verse 19, the meek will obtain fresh joy. The humble, those who have been humbled, are the ones who will have joy on the day of redemption. So the first thing, we're called to humble ourselves. And if we don't, we see in Scripture, God will humble us. And second about humility is, humility is simply bowing before God, His rightful rule over our entire life. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is simply to be willing to submit ourselves to Him, to His sovereign lordship over our life. Those who do so will rejoice now and forevermore. That's what we have in Scripture. And now He turns. So that's God's word to Jerusalem, to His people. But then He turns it, verse 5 through 8. He turns it a bit and says, even if He uses an enemy, Assyria, to judge His people, God is righteous. And in His righteousness, He will judge these enemies He uses. Verse 5, the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. Notice He adds an adjective here. He's going to put us in the dust if we don't humble ourselves. But these folks are going to be powder. It's a completely different word. He is going to powder them. I mean, it's going to be even smaller than dust. Be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God will deal with Judah. He's going to deal with Judah. He's going to use the brutal Assyrians to do His dealing with His people. But He's also going to judge Assyria. And all of it will be in righteousness. It will be righteously. The one who burns a fire in Jerusalem will also confront the world with this. Verse 6, the flame of a devouring fire. So Isaiah is showing us what God is like. He's giving us a big picture. The forces that He will use to afflict His own people, He will turn into powder. He will turn them into chaff. And He'll do it instantly. He'll do it suddenly. He'll frustrate the schemes of all who oppose Him and His people. So we never need to be afraid that God will compromise His own character. He can't. Even when He uses evil men for His purposes, Syria, Babylon, He'll come and bring them under judgment as well. The Assyrians, who are the instrument of God to humble His own people, He'll bring them into the dust. And again, there'll only be these whispers of cries for help. He'll deal righteously with Assyria, who He used to accomplish His purpose. And He comes with these forces of nature, thunder, earthquake, whirlwind, tempest. Again, a big picture of God in His omnipotence, in His sovereignty over all of creation, showing His love. But here we also see the other side. Not only is God love and grace and mercy, but He's also great and mighty in power. And we see His majesty and His glory at the hands, or at the mouth, if you will, or the pen of Isaiah. And this is the God, the kind of God that the nations will stand in awe of, verse 23, will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The godless nations, they think they've triumphed. Assyria has almost conquered all of the region from where they are way up north. They've captured Syria. They've captured the northern kingdom. They've all the surrounding area of Judah. Jerusalem is the last really stronghold left. They think they've got it all. And they'll find that their supposed victory is only a dream. It's just like the hungry and thirsty men waking up to discover neither their hunger nor their thirst is quenched. I was reading a Boerum essay last night. He was talking about a man named Mungo Park, who in the 1900s was doing some exploring in the middle of the Saharan Desert in Africa. He said, finally, at this time or that time, he would finally find a little bush where he could lay down for some shade, and as he'd go to sleep, he would always dream of fountains and streams and feasts. And then he had the records of a Danish explorer who they'd lost a group exploring in Greenland, northern Greenland, and this man and his compadre went looking for them, spent 2.5 years in the Arctic region of northern Greenland looking for them. And he said, we thought we would die a number of times, he says, and we didn't sleep much, even in those 2.5 years. But when we did sleep, we always dreamed of feasts, large meals, and a warm fire, only to wake up still in the Arctic. That's what's going to happen to these who think they have won the victory. It's like Satan and his enemies. The enemies of God, Satan thinking that he's won, the enemies of Christ thinking they've won as Christ, into your hands I commit your spirit. But the thought of victory is just a dream. Paul writing to the Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him and at the resurrection. Some of you may remember in, I think, mid-80s, Carmen's song, The Champion. That's what the picture is. They think they have won the victory, and all of a sudden resurrection happens, and they see, they wake up from their dream of victory, and it's total annihilation and defeat. One more contemporary illustration, kind of contemporary to me, some of you not so contemporary. The height of the Beatles' popularity, here's what John Lennon said. Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular now than Jesus. Yeah. So the one who besieges us, God, the one who besieges us, is able to defend Himself and to defend us. He knows just what to do every step of the way. You might as well yield and surrender to Him, your almighty Creator and Savior. So as judgment comes to Judah, humbled, they're laid low in the dust. Isaiah in verse 9 and following, he kind of lays it at the feet of the, primarily the prophets, the leaders. Verse 9, astonish yourselves, be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So he's addressing the messengers. He's appointed them to bring the word of God to the nation. No nation needed the word of God and the truth of the word of God more than Judah did at this time. But the preachers are drunk. They're astonished. They're staggering around. They're blinded. Verse 11 kind of and 12 give us two kinds of prophets in this day. two kinds of errant messengers, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. There's the prophet who says this, it's a closed book. It's irrelevant. It has nothing to say to us. It's sealed. We can't get at it or understand its meaning. It was kind of like those again in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. We've got this seal. We need to know what's in this scroll. But it's sealed. John weeps loudly because there's no one to open it until they find Jesus. And then the other group, verse 12, and when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. I can't make heads or tails of it. I have no idea what this is talking about. These prophets here, like the children, you know, giving your children who can't read yet a Shakespeare sonnet and say, tell me what that means. I have no idea what he means, unless somebody tells me what he means. But that's you can't make any sense out of it, so I can't interpret it. So the prophets who are called to open the Word of God to the people and explain to them what it means, they're unwilling or unable or both to fulfill their call. And when the prophet did this, opened the book, revival happened. We read Nehemiah when Ezra finds the law. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And the people said, we will follow God. As long as they kept the book open, as long as the book was unsealed and explained, the people followed God. And so Isaiah's frustrated. Go ahead, be blind if that's what you want. You've offended God as you continue to worship with no heart. He's going to darken your minds. He's going to blind your understanding. And so the point here is, I think we can draw from this, is people who refuse to see become blind. Those who hear God's word and refuse to act upon what they hear become hard. It does more harm than it does good. The Lord has poured out upon you, verse 10, a deep sleep. He's closed your eyes so you can't see, covered your head so you can't hear. That's what God said Isaiah's ministry would accomplish. We looked at it last week. I'll look at it again. When Isaiah is called to come to preach to the people, keep on hearing. He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah, you're going to preach to the people and most of them are not going to pay attention and they're going to become blinder and they're going to become deafer. But if they turn, they'll see and they'll hear and they'll be healed of their sin. That's what's happening. What has happened. Their blindness, verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And this is just the word miracle. It's strange things is the picture. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So their blindness is due to their cold, dead worship. Their blindness is due to their outward profession that did not match their inward feeling, their heart. Saying all the right things, doing all the right things. They feared God, but it was just a doctrine of the fear of God. A doctrine taught to them, a commandment taught by men. It's an idea, a concept in their mind. An answer to a catechism question. What is the fear of God? Well, there it is. We're afraid. There's no spirit driving transformation in their hearts. And in one way, coming and or worshiping God without your heart, doing all the right things, is one way to avoid God. To avoid a true encounter with Him just by doing the right things externally. If no repentance, then there's this strange work that will happen. God will only permit His wisdom and His glory to be exalted, and anything that is trying to exalt itself will be brought down. One of the things that brought Judah's decline in judgment was their pride in their own intellectual ability. Their pride in not only their intellectual ability, but their favored position with God. And that's one of the reasons He cast them down. They were proud of who they were, not of who God was. So God evasion, avoiding the true issues of the heart, can look very spiritual. The Jews were good at it. They'd had long practice, festival after festival, sacrifice after sacrifice. But they were deceived. It's what Paul says to Timothy near the end of his life. There's going to be those who, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The appearance of godliness but denying the power. Paul says, avoid those kinds of people, because the judgment that God puts on them may fall over on you if you're too close. Those who attend church dutifully, but their hearts are far from God. Those whose religion is perfectly structured is a beautiful nothingness. Just thinking about that, we all need the power of God, of godliness in our hearts, right? Not just doing the right things, not just an appearance for one another. I mean, you know, it's pretty easy to spend an hour and a half together and look pretty nice and all things are well, right? We need the power of godliness in our hearts. Let me just make sure I catch everybody. Older people, you need the power of godliness in your hearts, Bruce and Tommy. The power of godliness in our hearts. We don't have much more time to prepare for heaven. Middle-aged people, you need the power of godliness in your heart. Because there's a tendency to coast and rest on what you've accomplished already in your life. Young marriage, young families, you need the power of godliness in your heart and your life, because you are forging the convictions that will shape your family from this day forward. But not only your family, if children are involved, you are also forging the convictions that will shape your children's homes in the future. You need the power of godliness in your life. Students, teenagers, you need the power of godliness in your life. You're being targeted by the world with brilliant and enticing temptations, seductions. I was amazed at some commercial with my grandkids on Nickelodeon the other day. It was a commercial to the parents. I guess they figure you're not going to let your children watch Nickelodeon without you being around, so they're going to try to entice you into something. The kids wouldn't even know what the commercial was about. I know you don't ever use TV to babysit as a babysitter for your children. You always watch it with them, I know. Children need the power of godliness in their hearts while they're young and open to being set apart to God forever. Reformed people need the power of godliness. Because if there is one besetting sin of the Reformed believers, it's to settle for the doctrine of the power of God rather than pressing on to the experience of the power of God by faith. Got a troubled child, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be better for them to see that? Wouldn't it be best to see the power of godliness in the life of their parents as they're being captivated by Christ. And they can see then, if God can change mom and dad, I know He can change me. There's hope for me. It's the mystery of God, the grace of God. It's how it works. He's poured upon these prophets a deep sleep, but He can also waken them up. Just as suddenly He'll bring destruction to the enemies, He can just as suddenly awaken those from that deep sleep. If you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Lock, stock, and barrel. Mind, will, and emotions, all of yourself. Ask Him to save you, to awaken you from your dream. I saw a track, warned in time. So you give it to someone who's not a Christian. Well, now you've been warned in time. And it says, you as an unsaved person are miserable. And if someone would have given that to me, even the day before I was saved, I'm not miserable, I'm pretty happy. Well, man is miserable. No, I'm not. That's the myth of the happy pagan. They're in a dream world. And one day they'll wake up. And hopefully not when it's too late. One day that happy pagan will wake up to a sad statement of, depart from me, I never knew you. So here's the track. Warned in time. Come to the Lord Jesus now before it's too late. You've been warned in time. That's what Isaiah is saying. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Today's the day of salvation. The trick of the devil. I don't know. It seems like it's a broken record lately with me. The trick of the devil is wait till tomorrow. Because he knows very well if he can get you to wait till tomorrow, tomorrow will never come because you'll wait tomorrow. Tomorrow you'll wait till tomorrow. And the next day you'll wait till tomorrow. And tomorrow will never come. Today's the day of salvation. God never says wait. God says, come. The Scriptures always say, come. Not wait. Why do you tarry? Sovereignty of God. Verse 15, we got to go. Verse 15. Ah, woe again. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down with a potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. What he does with the end of this chapter is he shows that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty, his freedom to do whatever he pleases. Our unbelief doesn't neutralize, take away His power at all. He starts out with us in our unbelief. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He starts with unbelief. That doesn't negate His power at all. But man's pride and their arrogance here results in foolishness. They think God doesn't see. Who sees us? Who knows? Think they're hiding their thoughts from God. Turning things upside down. And then his pride comes, verse 16. Thinks he can deny his maker. And then everything from 7 down onward is turning things upside, is turned upside down. If we just walk through it real quickly. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field will be regarded as a forest? And you say, huh? Well, Lebanon was famous for its forests, the cedars of Lebanon, used to build the temple. Well, here's what's going to happen. Things are going to turn upside down. Lebanon is going to become a fertile field. The fertile field is going to become a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. There's turning verse 11 and 12 upside down. No longer 10, 11, and 12. Not blinded, but the blind will see and the deaf will hear. verse 19, the meek will obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The humble are typically beat down in the dust by the world, and the poor among mankind shall exalt the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, the ruthless will come to nothing. That's Assyria. The scoffer will cease, and all who watch to do evil, all who intend to do evil will be cut off. All of those who, verse 21, by a word make a man out to be an offender, all of those who make men to be guilty, and that's a court law terms, all who lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, these are the people who don't like, when somebody speaks against them, they're done. Verse, and with an empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right, those who bring false accusations against those who are right. They're all going to be cut off, he says. So God reverses, go back to verse 16, this, the potter thinking he's the clay, thinking he can be the potter and then can tell the potter what to do as the clay. It's reversed, and where man puts himself in the place of God and God in the place of man. Everything is the other way around when God exerts His power. When the living God comes to move against His people, He will turn everything right side up. To the world, it'll look upside down, but it'll be truly right side up. In verse 18, when will this happen? In the day. In that day. The day of the Lord, which probably referring to the day that God restores Judah after the Babylonian captivity, but also looking to the great and last day of the Lord, which will come at the end of all time. And all of this is the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham, or God's redemptive plan through the ages. Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. Abraham got himself into trouble a number of times in his life. God brought him out of it every time. Abraham, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst, they will sanctify my name, and they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instructions. God's ultimate purpose is not to judge. He will judge, but His ultimate purpose is not to judge or chasten. He doesn't delight in judgment. He doesn't delight in discipline. His judgment is a strange work to Him and to His people. His true desire is to bring people to Himself in grace. And that's where Isaiah ends, to pour healing in them, to draw them back to Himself, to bring glory to His name by redeeming and restoring His own. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's what they're not doing now. And if they don't repent, they're going to stay in the dust, barely able to whisper out anything. But when God does His work and brings them back and they repent, they will be praising God. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. Abraham's been redeemed. And instead they'll stand in awe. Those who were wayward in spirit, and those who were stubborn and murmur, they will become teachable. So that's what God wants above all else. The ultimate purpose of His judgment, His chastening hand, is His grace. He persists, He perseveres with us till He gets us to that place if we belong to Him. That's what's in His heart to do. That's what He's accomplishing. That's the trouble He takes with Judah. Why didn't God just, you remember God says, Moses, let's just start all over. Way back when. Let's just start all over. These people, and Moses pleads with Him. Why didn't He just do away with them? because they're His people. He takes this trouble with them to bring them to this place to where they will accept instruction and they'll come to understanding. And that's the trouble He takes with all who will believe in His name. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that trouble to keep us. And when we wander, to bring us back to that place, to where we'll receive instruction from His Word. And we will bring glory and honor to His name. So we thank Him, the Holy One of Israel, who is great and mighty. God of grace. God of mercy. God of faithfulness. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for faithful prophets and the clear message You brought to Your people through them, for the clear revelation You left us in Your Word. Lord, I pray for those who have a heartless relationship with You. I pray for those who, Lord, have come because it's the right thing to do. Lord, we have to admit we do come that way at times. And I pray You would help us to repent. I pray You would enliven our faith in our hearts, that we might be people who bring glory to Your name and honor to You, the Holy One of Israel. Father, I pray that for those who are not yet in Christ, Father, that You would bring them to a right understanding of themselves, a right understanding of their relationship and condition before You, that they might see Christ in all of His glory and redemption, and they might run to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to end up this morning with a song on page 11 of your bulletin entitled The Lighthouse. So think of why lighthouses were built: for times of trouble, so that people could see their way. And this song talks about Jesus being the lighthouse. We must look to Christ. We must trust Christ.